Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your rules are true and righteous altogether, and more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Father, we do thank you for your law and its work upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit to bring us to Christ. Father, as we open up your word in 1 Timothy this morning, we pray that you would give to us greater clarity, more insight concerning your law and its appropriate use. And Lord, our prayer is that if we misunderstand your law, that you would correct us. That if we're misapplying and misusing your law, that you would convict us and return us to a more accurate knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you want to do in our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Everywhere we look in our society, as probably should be, there are laws. You know, we all know that regulation and deregulation have become common words around the kitchen table as we try to struggle to understand Wall Street and the markets, what's going on in our current financial crisis. But there are laws everywhere. Today, a lot of men will suit up in black and white suits and tuck yellow flags in their pockets and run around the field throwing them left and right, telling players they've done the wrong thing, telling them that they're right by not throwing a flag and telling them they're wrong because they do. And that's good because it's necessary. Because, as John Stott said much better than me, if we could trust everyone to do everything for everyone else's interest, we wouldn't need laws. We wouldn't need regulation. But that's not the case. We're all out for ourselves at some measure. Everybody wants to exalt themselves. And I say that affirmatively because I know that it's true from experience and also from God's word. The desire of our heart is to exalt ourselves, and even if that means trampling over someone else. And each of us does it, has done it, and will do it. Today we look in 1 Timothy. So go ahead and turn there. We're going along, starting in verse 1, we're working our way through it. We've come to an important part of Paul's argument against the false teachers. Now, these false teachers, he spends verses 3 through 7, and we spent 2 or 3 weeks discussing what they look like, what they do, what they teach, their characteristics, so we can identify them more readily. But now he shifts from talking about them and their character to correcting what they're teaching. And he begins that in verse 8. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we can see right up front, as he addresses this, that though we can't gather, we can't be adamant about what the false teaching was, we know it concerns the law. Elsewhere, Paul says in Titus concerning these same teachers that they are Jewish. So the teaching is Jewish in nature. We know that it derives from the law. He says elsewhere in Timothy, I think, that they derive genealogies and myths that are connected to the law. And it adds an element of mystery to the whole thing, because we don't really know what they were teaching. But we do know it's not as serious a heresy, though that can be aptly applied. I don't know if that can or not. But it's not to the extent, is a better way to put it, that it is in Galatia. We have Judaizers saying that Christ is not enough, that you must add your own works and obedience to the law in order to be saved. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But today it's important for us to understand the relationship between law and gospel. And this is what we're going to try to understand today and next week. Today we're going to focus on the law. Next week we'll focus on the gospel that naturally flows from the law in verses 12 through 16 or 17. So let's look at this with me, and we're going to see three truths about the law that are important for us to understand. First thing is that there is a wrong way to use the law. There's a wrong way to use the law. Paul says it implicitly. Verse 8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." It's a condition. The law is good if we use it lawfully. Implication is, if we don't use it lawfully, it's an improper use of the law. We can see, back up to verse 6, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So their desire of these teachers was to be a teacher of the law, but Paul levels the accusation, they don't even know what they're talking about. And he doesn't say that they're as extreme as the Galatians, but he does say that they're drawing genealogies and myths from this. And as I said, there's a bit of mystery about this, but the best we can gather is that they understood the law to be not just the Decalogue, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire writings of Moses, where the genealogies exist. And from somewhere or another, they allegorized to draw principles from those genealogies that became law or became something equated with that. But they were wrong. Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about when they talk about the law. And he says, let me tell you what the law is all about. So verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So he places a condition upon the law. It's important for us to understand that the law of God has specific functions and limitations. And when we use the law, we must use it in those boundaries that God himself places upon it. It has functions that are specific and limitations. Paul's not saying that the law is bad. Elsewhere in Romans, he says, the law is good, the law is holy, the law is right. My opening prayer from Psalm 19 was very clear. The law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. That's good. So how can the law be used wrongly then? There are two instances we're given in Scripture, but before we get into those, just let me say, an underlying or an overarching umbrella to the wrong use of the law is one which sees the law as good news. The law is not good news. And I hope no one here thinks that the law is good news. It's good news in a sense, and we'll get to that, but its intended effect is to bring about bad news. And the two instances in Scripture are one here in Ephesians, where we see that they have drawn genealogies, attached genealogies to it. They've drawn inferences and implications from the Pentateuch, which are not necessary. Paul calls them babbling. He accuses them of babbling and talking about myths and stuff that's just not even important. But they made that the important thing. And he says that they're wrong. And the reason he throws in verses 12 through 16, giving his own personal testimony to the effect of the gospel in his life, is because since they've misunderstood the law, they've lost sight of the gospel. The point of the law is to bring us to the gospel and to show us our need for the gospel, but they've missed that because they misunderstood the law. That's one way it can be misunderstood. You know what? I'm going to get a cough drop. I think I'm sounding pretty bad. Okay, not much better. The second one is in Galatians. Galatians is well known for its rough nature. Paul uses strong language in Galatians. Because there were false teachers in Galatia that were telling, and else in the surrounding areas, we presume, and telling people that Christ wasn't enough. What was enough is Christ plus your own good works. Yes, we understand that Christ is necessary for Christ to die on the cross, to pay for sin, but even now as we exist, we must apply the law to our lives and live out our lives in obedience to the law if we're going to be saved. That's legalism, both then and now. And that's wrong. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You see, in Timothy, he says that they're teaching different doctrine. Now he says they're teaching a different gospel. Not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, it's impossible for you to do enough good works to make yourself right before God. You can't do it. Romans is as clear as to say that no one is righteous. No one does good. No one. Not me, not you. No one in the world does good. This is what's affirmed by Paul's teaching of the law. So that's one truth, that there's a wrong way to use the law, which brings about the question, well, what's the right way to use the law? In 1 Timothy, Paul says, now we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, which is an odd statement. And then he explains, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Let me clarify something here. When he says the law is laid down not for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, I don't think he's intending to say that there exists some group out there that are righteous and they don't need the law. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Instead, I think he's doing the same thing that Jesus did when speaking to the Pharisees. He said, I've not come to save the righteous, but to save the unrighteous. It's the sick, or those who understand that they're sick. They're the ones I've come to speak to. They're the ones I've come to proclaim the gospel to. He's talking about self-righteous people who think they're above the law, think they're above God's standard. And we run into people like that all the time. I think I'm good enough. So Paul here says that it's not those who are righteous, but those who think that they're righteous. In other words, he's saying the law is for everybody. No one's exempt. And then he goes from verse 9 and following to do something very interesting. He gives examples of those who need the law. But what he's actually doing is he's drawing these from the Ten Commandments. If you look in verse 9, he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now that may be a bit vague, but what it seems that he's doing is he's summarizing the first four commandments of the gospel of the Ten Commandments. Then he begins very explicitly drawing out using the Ten Commandments as a way to convict or a way to show them who the law is for. Those who strike their fathers and mothers is directly drawn from the idea, the truth that children to honor their father and mother. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, is drawn from adultery. It's an improper use of sex. Enslavers, liars, perjurers. We don't need to go into each one of these words and explain what they mean. Just understand he's loosely basing this argument upon the Ten Commandments. But his point here is not that this can justify us. Not that if you set out to say, well, you know what? I'm right. Or Paul is right. Or the law is right. I am a sexually immoral person. I'm going to stop being sexually immoral, and that's going to make me right with God. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm a liar. I'm going to stop lying, and that's going to make me right with God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the law has another intended effect. Put your bulletin in 1 Timothy and flip backwards to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Paul here is giving his own personal testimony. And we don't have time to fully expound these verses. We did that some time ago, and it took us a good 3 weeks to get through them. So we're not going to do that now. I'm going to highlight what Paul's point is. His point is that the purpose of the law is to bring the knowledge of sin. It's to show, as he says in one of these verses, to show sin to actually be sin. Look how he does this. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" No, he's not saying that. He's not saying there that without the law he never would have sinned. What he's saying there is that without the law, I never would have known I was sinning. I would still be sinning, but the law tells me that what I'm doing is sin. The law is identifying sin. Then, look in verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." First of all, sin identifies sin. We saw that in verse 7. But then sin arouses more. The law arouses more sin. Someone has equated, I can't remember who it was, the law is the equivalent of a broom in a dusty room. Everything's lying settled. Someone sweeps the broom through and the dust just whirls up. It creates the awareness of more and more sin in our own lives. That's what Paul's saying here. The law identifies sin, and then it arouses more sin because we realize more and more that what we do is sin. But then look in verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." First, the law identifies sin. Then it shines its light into our life and arouses more sin. And then it condemns that sin. That's how the law of God works. Essentially, the purpose of the law is to establish our personal guilt so that none can stand before God and say, "I am righteous. I am right with you. I have kept your law." No, you haven't. None of us have. We're all guilty. That's the purpose of the law. Martin Luther said, "The entire design and power of the law is just to give knowledge, and that of nothing but sin, not to display or confer any power. The knowledge is not power, nor does it bring power, but it teaches and displays that there is no power in us to obey the law." Do you understand that? Just because God says don't do this, it doesn't mean that you can't do that. Ought does not imply can here. It brings an awareness of our sin. We should look at the law of God, look at the commandments of God and say, "Woe is me." Not, "Yes, I've kept that one. I've kept that one. Yes, I'm good. I'm good." That's not the point of the law. The law of God is bad news to the sinner, of which we all are. We're all sinners. Some are saved by the grace of God. Some are condemned. We're still sinners. Read Romans 7, and you can't escape that fact. The law is bad news because it commands you to do something that you cannot do. You cannot keep the law. You can try, but you'll be unsuccessful. And this is the purpose of the law, to illuminate our inability to perform the law. Does that make sense? And you might say, well, that doesn't make that much sense, because why would God tell me to do something I can't do? Let me give you an example. And any parent here will identify readily. My children, I tell them all the time to do things I know that they're not going to do. I'll look them in the eye and I'll say, I know what they're about to do. And I'll say, listen, don't do that, do this. If you do that, there's going to be punishment. Knowing fully well that they're going to do what they're not supposed to do. So why waste my time? Why not say, well, you know what? They're going to do it anyway. Just forget it. I can't do that. It's my job to pull them aside and say, look, you are about to sin if you continue in this path. And there'll be punishment. I'm speaking about punishment for me, but punishment from God ultimately. So I have to tell them that. And I do it for two reasons. One reason is that so when they are punished, they'll understand they're guilty. They're not going to say, well, you have no business punishing me. I didn't know about that. I'll say, yes, you did. And I'll remind them, I'll say, don't you remember me telling you this? Didn't I tell you not to do this? And they'll say, yes. And the second reason I do that is so they'll understand their own sinful condition. Because they'll say, I'll say, no, why did you do that? Why did you hit so-and-so, or why did you write on the wall? Well, I don't know. I found a crayon. You know, or I don't, you know, whatever. And I'll say, no, you didn't. Let me tell you why you did that. Because there's sin in your heart. And it prevents you from doing what you know you should do. That's why you did it. And my law on them immediately draws out their own sinful condition to them and puts it before their face. That's what the law of God does for us. That's why God says, don't do this. Some people make the mistake of thinking Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts. It's more than that. You can't do them. So what's the answer? Fall upon your face and plead for mercy. That's the only answer. That's the only answer. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. We'll find a third truth. The third truth is that the law serves the gospel. This may take a second to sink in. The law serves the gospel. Look in verse 10. Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, of which I've been entrusted. Now, what he's saying there is that the law, both law and gospel, are sound doctrine. They're comprised of what is called sound doctrine here. But the purpose of the law, as we've already seen, is to drag us to the gospel. So, in that sense, the law and gospel are not the same. I'm not saying that. But the law serves the gospel in bringing it. It is sound doctrine which brings us to the gospel. It helps us to see what we cannot do. And if we rightly understand our sin, rightly understand God, we plead for mercy. Because we understand that God's not a God who's just going to forgive sin with an airy wave of the hand. Poof, it's gone. It must be dealt with. Our sin must be dealt with. God is a God of justice. He will deal with our sin. Make no mistake about that. Don't toy with that idea, regardless of what people tell you. The scriptures are clear. God deals with sin. He pours out his wrath upon it. And the law brings us to that point to say, look, you are a sinner, which means you are the object of God's wrath. The law serves the gospel. Where were we just at? Romans? Let's go back to Romans. I apologize for that. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 3 this time. I want you to see the relationship between law and gospel. Chapter 3, verse 28. This picks up immediately in the middle or towards the end of a very important paragraph. But Paul says in verse 28, "For we hold that no one is justified, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So that solves it, right? Law is bad, gospel's good. End of story. Because he says, doesn't he? One is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But Paul says, wait a minute, before you draw that conclusion, let me say something else. Verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We establish the law. We cause the law to stand," the Greek word implies. Ideas, we don't knock it down. We don't move it out of the way. We confirm the law by our works of faith. Because you see, Christ was the goal of the law from the very beginning. God knows our hearts. He knows that we cannot obey the law. He establishes the law to draw out our sin, that we would plead for his mercy, and then comes Christ to save us. He says this elsewhere. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end, the telos, the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's the point of the law. It's not to make you right with God. It's to bring you to the one who can justify you before God. The impotence of the law makes us ready for the gospel. The law can't save us. The law can apply external constraints upon us like a vice, telling us what we should do, how we're wrong. But it can never make us do those things. It doesn't possess the power to make us good, make us right with God. It doesn't do that. What the law does is it implies those external constraints upon us, showing us how we're wrong, showing us our need or our deserving of wrath, and then making us plead with God for mercy, and then comes the gospel of Christ. There's bad news before the good news. That's what purpose the law serves. So here's the question, and it's a good one, and it's at the very heart of the gospel. Does God then cancel his law for salvation? You know, I mean, wouldn't God say, I'm sure people think that perhaps God says, well, you know, they're not going to obey it anyway. Let's just move it out of the way and make a better way to come. Let's do that. No. That's not what he does. In fact, Jesus states the intention very clearly in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's chapter 5, verse 48. He says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." He wasn't joking around. He said, that's the standard. After giving the Sermon on the Mount, you know, be salt and light, which we toss around, and, you know, and loving your enemies and everything. Then at the end he says, okay, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How is that possible? Jesus, how is that possible? It's impossible. We cannot be perfect. We cannot be good. We're not good. And if you understand that, you've understood the intent of the law. There's only one who is perfect. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus was obedient his entire life. In the passage we read at the beginning of our service, obedient to the point of death. And that death on the cross was the final act of obedience, completely obedient. And the truth of the matter is that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you realize, I can't do it. I can't do the law. I can't perform the law. I can't be good. I am not good. I am a sinner. When you realize that and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, what God does, excuse me, is transfer Christ's perfect works to your account. He doesn't make you good, but he makes your standing before him good. Then he gives you the Holy Spirit, whose job is to work in you continually every day to make you more and more and more like his son. And that is the gospel. God doesn't push his law aside in order to make salvation possible. That's not what he does. Jesus upheld the law. Jesus says in Matthew, don't think I've come to abolish the law. No, I've come to fulfill the law in its perfect obedience. And it's that perfect obedience that we need in order to make us right with God, because it's Christ righteousness is another term for perfect obedience or right standing. The song we sing, in Christ the solid rock I stand. That's what he's talking about. We stand on the basis of what Christ has done. His perfect obedience to the law, ending in his death on the cross for our sin, canceling the debt against us, transferring Christ's perfect standing to our account. That's what we need. That's the only way we can be saved. There's no other way. Not by works of the law, not by our own supposed inherent good intentions. It doesn't work. So then, in conclusion, what do we do about the law? Should we disregard it? Should we ignore it, not read those portions of Scripture? You know, they're in the past. Some people would say yes, but I say no. Real quickly, let me give you some suggestions about how to understand the law. Not how to understand it, but how to read it. One is that we must allow it to humble us and understand that apart from Christ, no one is righteous. Having understood the intent of the law, listen to Psalm 1. I wonder how many times we've read this psalm saying, yes, I want to be this person. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know what? Which one are you? If you're without Christ, you're wicked. If you're with Christ, you were wicked. And only by Christ are you able to stand in the judgment of God. When we read this psalm, and the entire psalms for that matter, we should read it in view of Christ and what he's done on the cross. When we read the imprecatory psalms, which are those psalms that say, God, break the arm of the wicked, understand we are the problem. It's not us against them. It's God and there's us. There's God and there are his enemies, and we're his enemies. If you're without Christ now, you are an enemy of God. And when the wrath of God comes on that great day, you will bear that wrath. But there is one who bore it in your place if you put your trust in him. So when we read the law of God in Psalms and other places, the Decalogue and so forth, we should allow it to humble us, understanding that I can't do that. I shouldn't exalt myself to think I'm going to do this. It's only by Christ and only by the aid that he supplies that we can do those things. Second thing, we must allow it to teach us about the holiness of God. We must allow it to teach us about the holiness of God. That's what the law is, by the way. It's a revelation of God's character. It flows from the character of God. God just didn't sit down in a room and say, I'm going to write out some things I don't want these people to do. That's not what he did. The law reflects God. God says, do not murder. Why? Because God is a creator and a sustainer of life. It's a reflection of who God is. So when we look at the law, we look at the commands God gives us, we understand that comes from the heart of God. It's who he is. The third thing, we must allow it to drive us to the cross daily. Allow it to drive us to the cross daily. We always seem pretty good when we compare ourselves with one another. We can always find someone who's worse off than we are. That's just to be honest, we know we can. Sometimes it's in our own household. Sometimes it's in our community. Sometimes, if nothing else, we can look at history and see the bad guys throughout history and say, at least I'm not like them. Only when we gaze upon the character of God can we understand ourselves rightly. Because it's then we understand that God says, be holy for I am holy. It's then we understand who God is and how far below his standard we are. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we should allow that realization to drive us to the cross each day. And the final thing, we must reject any notion that God accepts us on the basis of our obedience to the law. He accepts us only on the basis of Christ, his death, or his blood and his righteousness, as the song says, rightly, I think. Only because of what Christ has done will God accept us. No other way. So if you are here and you think that your relationship with God is based upon anything that you do, you're wrong. It's not what we do. The law should prove that to us. We should allow the law to prove that to us and show us it's not what we do, because we can't do. It's only what Christ has done in our place. He is our substitute. And we should run to the cross, plead for mercy, and say, God, save me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would continue to drive it home in our hearts. Lord, we pray that each day you would make us more and more aware of who you are, of our inability to please you outside of Christ. And Lord, let us rejoice in the grace of God which has made Christ available to us and enables us to love and to obey and to do justly and to walk humbly through his Spirit he has placed within us. And Father, my prayers for those here who are trying to please God apart from Christ. And I pray that you would drive them to the point at which they understand it's impossible. It doesn't matter if they're following a different religion, their own trusting in their own good intentions, or what have they. I pray that you would help them to see that there's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. And I pray for those of us here that know you through Christ, that you'd help us to rejoice daily in your grace that's been poured out to us. Lord, establish your joy within our hearts, that we might rejoice in the one who has saved us. Rejoice in the one who has removed condemnation and guilt. Lord, I know that there are people who suffer from carrying around the baggage of guilt and condemnation every day. I pray that you would help them to see that the way to have that baggage removed is to throw their trust in Christ and abandon their own self-efforts. In Jesus' holy name, amen.